I just want to say, if you were listening closely to this prayer just now, and if you were listening to the confession assurance, you've already heard the sermon. And so we could maybe just close in prayer and go home. That's nice when the worship service sort of lines up and there's this constant drumbeat and this theme of God's truth. I'm going to ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. We're going to read Mark chapter 6. Verses 45 through 52 together. And I want to say that the context of this, this happens just after the feeding of 5,000 that we looked at last week. So immediately, in this order, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, it says Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, feeding of 5,000, but their hearts were hardened. Please be seated. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Lord, once again, I ask that you would help me to explain the passage clearly, that you would lay upon my brothers and sisters the application of this in their own lives, because I'm not sure I'm doing. I do a great job of that today. And I pray that you would be glorified and you would be honored by what is said. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, most of you here know how much I enjoy being out in the woods or on the water with a gun or a fishing pole in my hand. And when I'm out on the water or in the woods, sometimes that means sitting for hours and hours on end. Now, here's something else most of you know about me. And that's I am not the most patient person in this room. I mean, it's really hard for me to sit still. So I've got to find all kinds of ways. I've got to invent ways to kind of entertain myself. And one of the things that any true outdoorsman does is they learn to enjoy nature. They learn to occupy their time by observing the behavior and the habits of the rest of creation of the things that they're not ready to catch or shoot at, all right? One of the ways I've learned to occupy my time is watching the bugs and the insects and just seeing how they live, how they operate, how they work. And I will watch them for hours. And sometimes I see them walking on the water. And it's fascinating to me. Now, the reason they can do this is because the surface tension of the water is greater than the weight of the bug. That's why they can do it. But I have to admit that I have never, ever seen a human being do that. I've never seen a human being with that kind of capacity. In fact, I think it's fair to say, in common knowledge, walking on water has become sort of a proverbial phrase for that which is impossible. A couple weeks ago, I was watching a debate on TV, and somebody was defending public school teachers. And what they said was, you expect these teachers to walk on water. In other words, you expect these teachers to do the impossible. So walking on water has become a proverbial phrase for doing that which is impossible. And you know, for the last 200 years since the Enlightenment, theological scholars have made all kinds of attempts to reconcile the stories of the Bible with the empirical science of Newtonian physics, which tells us that miracles don't actually happen. The miraculous doesn't actually happen. There's always a physical explanation for these things. In Albert Schweitzer's most famous book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, he systematically removes from the scriptures all references to the miraculous and supernatural. In regard to our passage today, well, What actually happened is what happens with all fishing or lake stories. Exaggeration. It was late. The disciples were tired. What they saw was Jesus walking either on a sandbar just below the surface of the water, or he was actually walking on the shoreline. And then the story was told and retold until it eventually became that Jesus was walking on the water. And I understand that some of you may have grown up in churches where, have been raised in churches where that reinterpreted the miracles in the Bible this way. I understand that some of you may have heard these kinds of things explained to you when you were in college or in school. But I want you to know, trying to offer up naturalistic explanations for events like this, first of all, it arrogantly assumes that the disciples in the boat were too stupid to see what was going on. I mean, remember, some of these guys were experienced fishermen. They'd spent their whole lives on this lake. They knew exactly where they were, and they knew how deep this water was. It is also clear from Mark's account that the disciples in the boat that night were full of doubts. I mean, they were as full of doubts as much as the most skeptical person in this room right now. The fact that they thought that they were seeing a ghost tells us that what they were looking at seemed utterly impossible to them. So I just want to be very clear up front, especially if you're visiting with us. I do. I actually believe that Jesus not only could, but he actually did walk on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. I believe that Jesus actually could and actually did that which seems to us to be impossible. And I'm going to make the argument this morning that that's actually the very purpose of the passage. Right? Trying to offer up naturalistic explanations for events like this is to not only make arrogant assumptions about the disciples, but it's also to miss the point of why Mark records this event in the first place, which is the disclosure of Jesus' divine nature. Okay, this is about the divinity of Jesus. Now, let me say this. Most of you in here are believers. Most of you here believe the Bible in the way I do. Most of you believe that Jesus is the creator of the universe. And if that's the case, then there's really not a problem for you here. But it is for some people. So let's be respectful. Let's understand and let's acknowledge that. But if you do believe that Jesus is the creator of the universe, that if you do believe that he is God himself, well, then walking on water is just not that big a deal. His ability to do something like this, here's something else to think about. His ability to do something like this is not necessarily a suspension of the natural law, but rather it's a demonstration of his ability to work within the natural law in ways that we don't yet understand or comprehend. And therefore, it just wouldn't have been that difficult for him to do, all right? Here's something else I want to say before we really dig into the passage. This passage is often preached on as if it's some sort of metaphor for the struggles of life. I mean, the disciples are out on the lake. They're in a terrible storm. They're exhausted from rowing all night. Jesus comes to them and says, listen, take heart. It's I. Don't be afraid. He gets in the boat with them, and he makes everything all right. Therefore, we should look to follow Jesus. We should trust him because he is the one who has the ability to calm the storms in our lives. Once he's in the boat, we're safe. You know, while there may be some truth in that, I mean, whenever we find ourselves in trouble, we should look to Jesus. We should trust him. We should obey him. We should follow his directions. But that is not why, that's not even at all why Mark records the story for us. It just has nothing to do with this story. I mean, just think about it for a minute. The very reason these guys are in this storm in the first place is because they did trust Jesus. It's because they did what he told them to do, because they followed his directions. I mean, they wouldn't have been in this mess if they hadn't have done that, right? Here's something else that we're going to see in a couple of minutes. Jesus' words to the disciple that night, they were not, hey, don't worry. Don't worry about the wind and the waves. I'm here. I got you. That's not what he's saying. That's not the message. What Jesus was saying is, listen, do not be afraid. Take heart. because of, don't be afraid because of me. Don't be afraid of me. That's the point of this story here. So we're going to see that in a couple minutes. And so let's begin by taking a closer look at the passage together. And let's begin by looking at the context, all right? This takes place just after the feeding of 5,000. We saw this, if you were here last week, you know what I'm talking about. And if you were here last week, you may remember that what Jesus had before him was a small army. What Jesus had before him was 5,000 fighting men, 5,000 rebels who wanted to make Jesus their king, who wanted to make him king and wanted to rise up against Rome and rise up against Herod. That's the context of the feeding of 5,000. And put yourself in the disciples' shoes here. I mean, they had just returned from their personal mission trips where they had been preaching about Jesus, where they had actually been healing and doing all kinds of miracles similar to what Jesus had done himself. They were fully aware of the multiplication of the fish and the loaves because they were the ones handing out the food. They could feel the enthusiasm, they could feel the excitement, they could feel the anticipation and the messianic fervor of this crowd. They knew that these people wanted to take Jesus by force and make him the king. And they were assuming that they had a special place of prominence with Jesus. Therefore, if Jesus was made king, then surely they would be given special roles, places of privilege within his kingdom. You see, Jesus knows, he knows that the disciples are susceptible to this sort of what you might call messianic contagion. And look at verse 45 with me. It says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now in the Greek, this is there's an unmistakable urgency. Jesus is unusually forceful here. It's as if Jesus knows that the disciples are reluctant to leave. So in order to protect them, Jesus makes them get into the boat and leave so that then he can on his own dismiss the crowd. Right? Now I want to show you something here too. This is kind of a sidebar, but look at verse 46 with me. Once he dismisses the crowd, it says that Jesus retreats to the hills to pray. Now, as I was preparing the sermon, I realized, I mean, I could spend the entire sermon on just on this alone, all right? I'm not going to do that, but let me say this. I want you to think about it. Jesus is the divine Son. He's without beginning, without end. He has dwelt in the glory and the blessedness of the triune fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit forever. But here now we meet the Son, who is united to his human nature. I mean, far too often we find it hard to make sense of Jesus' need to pray. I mean, the reason is because we have so very little place in our theology for his full or true humanity and all the limitations, weaknesses, and dependency that come with that. But Mark wants us to see that Jesus is a man. He's fully human. And Mark highlights his need to pray. I mean, as God, he doesn't need to pray, but as man, he does. And so I just want to say that if Jesus needed to pray, then what does that say about us? Right? Well, let's get back to the disciples. As I said, we see the humanity of Jesus, but I want you to see this passage is really about the deity of Jesus. So let's get back to the disciples who are out on the lake, out on the Sea of Galilee. Now, you probably heard this before, some of you, but the Sea of Galilee, it rests 600 feet below the sea level, and it's 2,000 feet below the surrounding hills and Mount Hermon, which is next to the Sea of Galilee. And at night, when the temperature's cool, the cold air just sort of slides down the mountain, and it causes these sudden and drastic and dangerous and violent storms on the lake. And the disciples find themselves caught up in one of these storms. Now look at the second half of verse 48. It says here, about the fourth watch of the night, so about 3 or 4 a.m., probably 4 or 5 a.m., It says Jesus came to them walking on the water. Before we dive into all this, I just want to take a couple minutes to step back, and I want us to see the significance of what's being told to us here. I mean, if you go back and you survey the Old Testament, you'll see that one of the greatest powers that the Lord has is his ability to command the waters. It's over and over, all over the Old Testament. It was in almost every song we sang this week. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, during the creation story, we're told that just by a simple command, the Lord gathered the waters into one place in order to let the dry land appear. In Job chapter 38, we're told that it is the Lord who constrains the oceans. This far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud ways be stayed. In Psalm 29, we're told that the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. And in the story of the Exodus, the story of the Exodus was implanted in the collective consciousness of all Israelites. And planted in the memory of all Israelites was the memory of being delivered from Egypt as God parted the waters, as God parted the Red Sea. And then in Job chapter 9, I like this, it says, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? And now once again, Jesus demonstrates his ability to do what only God can do. Jesus walks where only God can walk. That's what Mark wants us to see. And what's fascinating is he uses the exact language that is found in Job chapter 9 that we just read. What Mark actually says is that Jesus trampled on the sea. It's an exact parallel. And Mark wants us to see that connection. That Jesus is doing what only God can do. He's walking where only God can walk. You know what? Over the last couple of months, as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen that over and over, there's been one demonstration and another, Jesus continued to reveal the truth of who he is. And walking on water, once again, is an undeniable declaration and demonstration of his divinity, of his transcendent glory. But here's the thing. A closer reading of this passage reveals to us that there's actually even an even greater, or perhaps even more declaration of his divinity that you wouldn't see just reading on the surface. Look at it with me. In verse 48, it says, Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. And look what else it says. Kind of strange. It says he meant to pass by them. I mean, on the surface, this is really weird. I mean, it's a really strange statement. I mean, it sounds as if Jesus comes to them walking on the sea, but he has every intention of just walking right past them. All right? I mean, it sounds a bit callous, doesn't it? It sounds like something your cat would do. I mean, is Jesus testing them here? Is he trying to teach them a lesson? Well, the answer is yes and no, but it's not the lesson that you think it is. And we're going to come back to this. Just remember, we're going to come back to this in just a minute. For now, let's just kind of move on, all right? It says that he meant to pass them by. All right, we're going to come back to this, but let's move on right now. 48 says, Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but the disciples see him, and at first they don't realize it's him, and they think it's some sort of ghost. And in verse 15, Mark tells us that they were terrified. The Greek actually here says that they were exceedingly afraid. All right? But immediately in verse 15, it says, Jesus spoke to them and he says, take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. Now here's a situation where I just wish the translators would translate this passage more literally. Because if the translators would translate this passage more literally, more people would readily begin to see what's being said here. If they translated this literally, it would be much easier for us to see how significant this statement is. Because the Greek here is ego eimi. What Jesus actually says here is, don't be afraid, for I am. Some of you are shaking your heads because you know what I'm talking about. Of course, if you know your Old Testament, it does. It rings a bell, doesn't it? If you know your Old Testament, you probably remember that when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told him to go to Egypt in order to deliver his people from bondage, remember what Moses said? Moses said, listen, if I come to the people in Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What am I supposed to tell them? And God says, tell them this, I am that I am. In other words, I just exist. All right? Tell them that the great I am sent you. And here's what else he said to Moses. He said, this is my name forever. And thus I shall be remembered throughout all generations. And this name was also repeatedly revealed to the prophets like Isaiah, Joel, and Hosea. And now, once again, on the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the night, Jesus comes to the disciples precisely because they do not understand who he is. In the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm, in the Sea of Galilee, Jesus walks out to them, walks where only God can walk, and then without mincing words, he says, I am. He tells them that he is the great I am. And here's another similarity. I told you we'd get back to it in a minute. In Exodus chapter 33, when God dramatically revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, remember Moses prayed? He said, oh Lord, show me your glory. Remember that? Remember what God said to him? He said, all right, I'll do it. He goes, I'm going to make my goodness pass by you. And then in 1 Kings chapter 9 with Elijah, on Mount Horeb, we're told that, behold, the Lord passed by Elijah in order to reveal himself so that Elijah would not be in ignorance. And now in Mark 6, Jesus, as he's done so long ago, as he's done before, he reveals his glory to the disciples once again by passing by them, so that they would not be in ignorance either. What Mark is telling us is that when Jesus walks on water towards the disciples, he was revealing his glory to them. He was appearing to them in the very form that he appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai and to Elijah on Mount Horeb. What Mark's telling us is that this was the Lord. This was the Lord of glory. This was Jehovah. This is Yahweh himself who is walking on the Sea of Galilee. And he confirms it by saying, I am. Now, I want to remind you of something I said at the beginning of the sermon, and this is important. Jesus' words to the disciples were not, hey, don't worry about the wind and the waves, I'm here. It's not what he's saying. That's not the message. The fact is, the glory of the divine Son revealed in that moment was far more terrifying than the wind and the waves. And what Jesus was saying, just like all the other times when people come into his presence, is take heart, do not be afraid, for I am. Verse 51 tells us that he got into the boat with them and the winds ceased. And the disciples were utterly astounded. You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, I know I think this way a lot of times. We think that if Jesus were to do some of these miraculous things in our lives, that we would be changed in an instant. That it would be easier for us to believe. But don't believe that, not even for a second. Think about the disciples. We've seen this in the book of Mark so far. The disciples have seen over and over again one miracle after another. They saw the healing of Peter's mother. They saw the leper cleansed. They saw the paralytic guy healed. They saw a man with a withered hand healed. They saw Jesus cast an entire legion of demons into a herd of pigs. They saw Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. They were out on the sea just a few weeks or months earlier, and Jesus calmed the storm. Just a few hours before this, they were there for the feeding of the 5,000. They participated in it. I mean, they've seen all of that, yet still they don't get it. Still, they don't fully realize who he is. In fact, verse 52, Mark brings back in the feeding of 5,000. He said they didn't understand about, they still didn't understand about the loaves. I got to admit it. I mean, after all they'd seen, it is kind of hard to understand their unbelief. But I don't know how to explain it, but Mark does. Look at the end of verse 51. Mark tells us why they still didn't believe. It says, because their hearts were hardened. As I said, we often think of people in the first century as being these gullible, superstitious people who wrote these crazy stories. I mean, these guys have been with Jesus for a long time now. I mean, a long time. And they've seen all kinds of incredible things, but yet they still aren't figuring out quite who he is. The idea that God would take on flesh and become a human being seemed just as bizarre and out there to them as it does to people today. But the reason they didn't believe was because of their hard-heartedness. You know what? That's chilling. I mean, this isn't Pharaoh at the Exodus who's refusing to let God's people go. This isn't the reluctant Israelites making their way in the wilderness, refusing to trust the Lord. I mean, this is Jesus' inner circle now. I mean, they've been with him every day. They've seen his mighty works. They've heard him preach. Jesus has made known to them the secrets of his kingdom. He's explained to them the meaning of the parables in private. I mean, they've been given the title apostles. They've been participating in the ministry by preaching and by healing themselves and being evangelists. And yet, their hearts are still hardened. I think this is a warning to us. I think this is a warning to those of us here in this room right now. I think this is a warning for those of us who profess to be disciples of Christ. It appears that it is possible to be a true believer in Jesus, a disciple in reality, not just in profession, and still have your heart hardened for a season. I think it's possible for us to become so familiar and so comfortable with sound doctrine and biblical truth that after a while of hearing it all the time by this great preacher every Sunday morning, it's still possible for you to develop a sort of spiritual amnesia, to become numb, to become complacent, and to forget. To fail to recognize the gravity of who Jesus actually is and what that actually means for us. I mean, even in our own lives, not in these same ways that we see in the scriptures, but most of us in our own lives have over and over and over again seen the Lord prove himself to us. Carwin, I'm going to throw you under the bus again this week like I did last week. Carwin turns 98 next Sunday. And he confessed in Bible study last Thursday, 98 years old, he's been a Christian his whole life, and he still battles with this. I don't know if you're encouraged or discouraged by that. but thank you, Carwin, for your honesty. But I will call you to repent just like the rest of us. Over and over, over again, the Lord has proved himself faithful and trustworthy. And yet we fail to trust him. I like the way Chris ended the confession and assurance. He said, what must we do in order to do the works of the Lord? And what the works of the Lord is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be encouraged by this story today. May we embrace not just his humanity, but his deity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there may be people here who don't believe. And Lord, I hope they feel welcome. I hope they feel respected. I hope that that their hearts would not be hardened. That at this very moment, you would move upon them. That your Holy Spirit would do the work, not just on them, but on those of us who are believers, but yet are in a period of hardness. Lord, may we be encouraged. May we be emboldened to believe and to trust, not just in your humanity, but in your deity and in your goodness and the fact that you are for us and you are not against us. Lord, if there's somebody here who needs prayer, who needs time, Lord, I pray that you would embolden them to come forward and ask for that after the worship service, to come to one of the elders, come to myself. And Lord, may you do a mighty work in softening the hearts of those who are inquiring and new to this, for those who have been believers for a long time, and even to the preacher himself. We pray that you would be glorified, you would be honored. In Jesus' holy name, amen.